Welcome to our last class. And I just want to start by saying thank you to the students. I am very impressed that each one of you has taken the time every week to read and to think about this and have good questions. Well done and good job. I want to say thanks to my co-teachers, Andy and Debbie, partners in crime. Been very fun to do this with you. Good job, Dina, our administrator and registrar. Thank you very much. Special guest, Mike Graves, who thought the whole idea up about 2.5 years ago. Good to see you, Mike. Yeah. A little shout out to Mike tonight. Good, good. As some of you know, every quarter when we finish a class, for those that have achieved 80% attendance or better, you receive a certificate of completion from the class. So in the next week or two, we'll be finishing up those and having them ready, and I'll drop you an email for those of you who are able to be at Oceanside on Sunday morning, and we'll hand those out like we usually do. So those are coming up. In terms of what's next this next fall, Oceanside School of the Bible is going to take a strategic pause for the fall quarter for a couple of things. The first is we really want to encourage people to be involved in a connect group. I know it's a lot to go to Bible school on Tuesday night and be involved in a connect group. And there's a great value in what we're doing in the connect groups. This is a good experience, but it can't replicate the relationships that take place in a connect group. So I really want to encourage each of you to be involved in the fall. The other thing that we're doing as a church is an outreach called the Truth Project. And this is primarily for people that are seekers or wanting to be able to kind of explore Christianity. And we're going to be doing that in the Buzz on Tuesday evenings as a church. So you'll hear about that and then anticipate starting back up in the winter quarter in January. So just want to say, like I have said a couple times before, how much I have learned to appreciate the book of Hebrews. I always saw it as kind of a strange, hard to understand book. And, you know, there's a couple of key passages and key chapters that we go to, but I never really understood this book, and it's been tough slugging, like you know, but I have such a wonderful appreciation for this book now, and for the person who wrote it. I can't wait to meet the writer in heaven and find out who this person is. They have such a pastor's heart and such a shepherd's heart for these people, and yet they speak hard words. And I have a much greater affinity for the people that it must have been written to. I really sense, like as we've talked about, what they were going through and the difficulty they were going through. And as we talked about in the passage last week, together with them, we're being made complete. So that's a pretty cool thing too. So I've been very encouraged by that. Tonight I want to ask you at the end of the class just to share, for those that would like to, just briefly about how this course has impacted you. So I want to give you a little heads up to be thinking about that in terms of maybe just a brief two or three sentences kind of about how God has impacted you through the book of Hebrews. So be thinking about that. We'll take a little bit of time at the end. Tonight we have three teachers. So you know the fireworks display, that fireworks go and then they get bigger and they get bigger, and at the end there's all the boom, boom, boom. Tonight we're trying to do the boom, 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 boom thing at the end. So we're going to break up chapter 13 into three sections tonight and do three different teachers. So Deb is going to teach verses 1 to 6. Come on up, Deb. And Andy is going to teach verses 7 to 16. And I'm going to take the last leg, 17 to the end, and hopefully we'll be done on time tonight. So would you like to welcome Deborah Graves?
Okay.
Well, good evening. What a beautiful night, and thank you for coming. Ooh. Let me just find this here. So we're looking at chapter 13, and I've got the first six verses. So Father, I just thank you for tonight, Lord. I just thank you that your presence is here with us. I thank you, Lord, that you infuse us with your love and your grace. So God, thank you just for your goodness. And I thank you that we have ears to hear and hearts to comprehend that what you would say to us tonight. I just thank you just that you love us so much. And I thank you for each person here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 13, I'm going to read the first six and we'll keep on going back to it. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Verse 1, if you can imagine when you left home and your mum runs out the door and she says, oh, but don't forget to always wash behind your ears. And don't forget to say your prayers that night. It's almost as if the writer of Hebrews is like in trying to encapsulate the first 12 chapters all in this last kaboom of a chapter. So here he says, like, because we're going to keep on reflecting. Remember, when we first spoke, he said Hebrews is a book of shadows and foresight. So we look back at the shadow, but we keep our eyes fixed on the prize. We keep our eyes fixed on eternity, on that eternal, beautiful city that we are being called to. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, also just put in context, remember what society was like in the Greco-Roman era. First word that comes to my mind is hedonism. Hedonism was rife. And if you want to, well, I'm actually going to save this for later, but in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or adulterers, nor male prostitutes or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And also in 1 Corinthians, we hear about when they came to the table, Paul says to them, do not, like, satisfy your hunger before you come to the table. Like, don't get drunk. Don't come and gorge yourself, right? That this is a holy time, a holy place. So we have a society that is pretty much hedonistic. And so when he is saying, keep on loving each other, brothers, he is talking about that filial love. It's that brotherly love. It's that love that we share with close friends. It's that it's best displayed by generosity and compassion and affection for one another. And the best example I could come across was about David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18, where they basically laid their lives down for each other. And the writer here is exhorting us to keep on loving each other as brothers, not just a convenient love, but a love that will actually like demonstrate that affection toward each other, but in a brotherly way. He's not talking about a sexual love at all. And in verse 2, hospitality. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without even knowing it. So when I spoke about hospitality, that usually involved housing and caring for travelers, weary travelers. And the writer is encouraging believers to open their homes and not to be exclusive. Because once again, remember, the Christians, the believers, were under much persecution. And so when you're being persecuted, what is the first thing you want to do? It's hide. You want to close yourself in. It's like, we'll be a huddle. It's us four and no more. Because you know what? I actually don't want to invite people around because they could be turning us in to the authorities. But what does the writer say? He says to be hospitable. Open your home. And we think of Abraham in Genesis 18, where he went and killed the bull and prepared a meal for these three travelers, which we know turned out to be angels. And when we are hospitable, it's amazing how blessed we are. There is just, and it's also one of the gifts of the Spirit that we read about. So when Christians traveled through town, they needed a safe place to stay. So if you can imagine being, once again, in the society, if you're a Christian, You were marked by your character. You were marked. People knew who you were. So moving into an inn, which was possibly extremely exorbitant, it could have been pretty dangerous for you as well. They could have made it really, really uncomfortable. So it was a safe place for other Christians passing through town. Now you must... So the writer is just exhorting them, don't close yourself in. We are to live and be the light and invite others to come in. And when I was reading this, I just felt challenged in myself, as when last did I have a non-believer, not a follower of Jesus, in my home to stay and have a meal? I tend to have people around that I like, people are my friends, and because our community is full of believers, we tend to stick together. So my little exhortation to us here as a group is invite people that aren't saved and share the gospel just by you being hospitable, because it is a spiritual gift. Verse 3, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. One thing that brotherly love demands is that Christians identify with the weak and the oppressed. It's not all about me, that I live my life, and Acts talks about not is for the benefit of others. And so the writer again is saying, just because you are cozy and comfortable in your huddle, don't forget those who are in prison. Don't forget those who are being mistreated. We are equally as vulnerable. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So we are to have hearts that share that vulnerability and share that compassion. And also, what would often happen is in prison, they would not be fed. So they would then rely on allies outside of the prison to come in and give them food, bring them money, bring them fresh clothing. So if we were just thinking about ourselves, then these guys wouldn't have had a chance. And if we read in Matthew 5 and chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, there Jesus actually talks about giving to the needy. In fact, if you read, well, you read through the Beatitudes in chapter 5 and then in chapter 6, you read that whole chapter, and it's a lot on giving and being thoughtful for the needy. God has a special concern for those who are the most vulnerable in society. In Psalm 82, I don't know if you want to turn to there quickly with me, verses 3 to 4. Is defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And in Proverbs 19, this is something Michael often shares to our family. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward what they have done. So when we show kindness to somebody who is poor, somebody who is mistreated, it's actually as if we are doing that to the Lord. We are lending to the Lord. Proverbs 19. We are to always remember our vulnerability. It's but by the grace of God go I. And now verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Paul wrote an extensive chapter in 1 Corinthians 7. You can read that, make some interesting reading. But the writer of Hebrews is merely reminding us that there is absolutely nothing wrong with marriage, and there is nothing wrong with marriage sex. But God has totally ruled out sex outside of marriage. That is totally out of bounds. And then I read that 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 about the adulterers and the immoral. So neither the sexually immoral or the idolatrous or the adulterers nor men who have had sex with men. I mean, you think we live in a bad time now. When I read this, I thought, what's changed? Nothing has changed, right? So remember that we are talking about a very hedonistic time in society. And the writer has encouraged us that God created sex, and he created male and female. Lest we find that in Genesis 1:27. And that what some actually believed as well was that though they were married, they would not have sex because they saw that as making themselves more pure. Okay, because they thought themselves more holy because that was a fleshly act to be involved in. And Paul is saying, no, guys, God made man and he made woman to enjoy each other. And then if husbands and wives treated the marriage bed with honor and respect, God blesses that, right? And then verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. When we keep our lives free from money and from the love of money, we are to be content with the things we have. We live in such a materialistic age, and we have such a desire for the things that we see. Doesn't it like take you back to Genesis with Eve? She looked upon that fruit. You know, so often we look upon something and that desire is stirred up and we become discontent because we want that thing. So the writer is exhorting us to be content with that, with what we have. And we're encouraged to look to the unseen, to those, because those things are eternal, and to find security and relationship in a faithful God. And our happiness is in serving him. You see, when I look to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords in every area and every facet of my life, he is all-consuming. And he fills that need. He fills those desires. It's the minute I take my eyes off the prize. It's the minute I take my eyes off eternity that I become very discontent with what's around me. So when our thoughts and our hopes are anchored in the Lord, contentment is in our grasp. But are we ready to take hold of that? And in verse 6, we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. And if you want to turn to Psalm 118. Have I raced through this mark? You have questions? Okay. Well, we know what, we're going to keep all the questions, and each question is highly valuable. And so we will answer those as a team at the end of the lesson. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. And again, the writer is exhorting the believers to look to the Lord. Do not look to each other, but keep your eyes on the prize, because with the Lord, what can man do to me? He's also, and by him quoting out of Psalm, correct me, he's bringing the people back to the psalmist, who's actually talking about the people that have gone before them. Amen? So the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Urging and encouraging the believers that no matter what comes their way, the Lord is with them and will enable them and see them through to the end. Amen? That's good? And I pass on the baton to Mr. Andrew Arnold.
Thanks, Debs.
Thanks, my sweet.
Awesome. Thanks, Mark. Yeah, I think one of the things that's really struck me most about the way we've done this course is probably something that I would not have realized without, Mark, your leading when we were sort of introing this and discussing this in the first few weeks, was getting into the mindset of the Hebrews at the time, getting into the mindset of these Jewish people at the time. And it's just completely changed the way I've viewed this book, how I've read verses. And it's something that, although you know in your study, you should always look at the original context and everything. This is really drilled down, sort of the importance of doing that each and every time we come. So that's one of the things that, yeah, thanks, Mark, for leading us like that. So my portion of the verses this evening, is 13:7 all the way through to 16. I will just start at the first two. So if I can have someone read out 7 to 8, 7 and 8, that would be great.
Yep.
Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Yeah. So who were these leaders that he's speaking for? It's sort of remember your leaders. Are these the leaders that, is the Hebrews writer talking about himself? Or is he talking about the, maybe if he's visiting this church, if he's talking about the church elders at the time? I think what we see here is not only in the word remember, but consider the out, in the next sentence where it says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That the Hebrews writer is talking about people who have literally gone before, that have possibly passed on at this point, that the people who have founded this church and started the work amongst them are no longer there directly with them. And that's kind of massive for this church. I mean, we placed the Hebrews letter around AD 70. So I think it's definitely possible that the people who had heard the fresh revelation of Jesus Christ were possibly there when Jesus was standing and talking and at his resurrection. You know, maybe they were the very people who began this work where they were, that they had passed on. And you can imagine being around that time where your faith has started with an amazing blast, where you've heard amazing stories of this man that's come before you, Jesus Christ. And now the people who have told you the firsthand revelation of what they had with Jesus have now started to fade away. So the writer of Hebrews is, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The other thing I found interesting here where it says imitate their faith, where I realize he didn't say imitate the Hebrews 11 faith. You know, here we've got a whole chapter dedicated to the giants of the old covenant faith in the Old Testament. Which is listing off reams and reams of people. Surely, and I went back and I had a look at Hebrews 11. Surely he's going to call me to imitate their faith. But here, the writer is saying, imitate the faith of the leaders who told you this word, who possibly again converted you to Christianity. And I think there's something stark in there, that there's actually quite a difference between an old covenant and a new covenant faith. You know, in a new covenant faith, we have tons of different stuff. We're not looking forward to a Messiah. We're looking back at what the Messiah has already done. We don't stand on our old strength or just the promises of our forefathers that they had, but we stand on the real outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now. And the other challenge here is for leaders. So bringing it not just out of the Hebrew context, but into our context, you know, what has this got for us? Remember your leaders, those two who spoke you the word of God. For me, it's, you know, if I look at the people he's referencing here are the people who, you know, if we imagine the man and woman listening to this whole letter or this whole sermon being read, the people that come to mind in the hero is, okay, the person, the leader that, the person who converted me to Christianity. If I think about the people who converted me or got me or the youth leaders in my life that raised me up throughout the church, there's massive encouragement with when I think of their lives and their going before me. You know, when I look at the church elders that were over me in my youth when I was growing up in Christianity. And the writer of Hebrews just encouraged us to look at those earthly examples of Jesus Christ. And it also, yeah, it sets a high bar for us as leaders, if we're called to leadership, that we're called to live a life that's worthy of imitation. I think that's a really scary challenge. When I get up in the morning, if I think I'm called to leadership, I've got to lead a life where someone who's younger than me in the faith is going to look to that and say, okay, this is what I should be doing. That's quite a weight of what he's calling us to. And then in 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We get this constant thing throughout Hebrews where this church is kind of on rocky ground at the moment. They you know, they're wanting to go back to the old ways of their Judaism, and they don't know whether to press forward or to go back. And the writer of Hebrews, as he's sort of coming to his crescendo here, says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for I couldn't really connect that with the previous verse in 7 or what's coming up in 9. But the writer of Hebrews is, again, you know, pointing these people back to their first love. You know, remember the Jesus that you saw when you were first saved, the things that surprised you about him, the things that lit up your eyes about him. Always look back to that Jesus. Don't think Jesus is somehow forgotten about you or changed because of the way, the coming persecution that you're coming to see in your life. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the writer of Hebrews has been referencing the position of Jesus throughout this, that he's seated at the right hand of God. You know, don't lose sight of the position of your Savior, that he's seated at the right hand of God. Okay, let's go on and read, if someone can read chapter 13, 9 to 11.
Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp.
When are we at our most vulnerable of false teaching coming in and taking root in our lives? It's a kind of an interesting thought that I had when I was reading this, is, you know, when am I most susceptible to someone coming into my life and teaching me a false teaching? When you're hungry? Yeah, and these people were for sure hungry at that time. You know, we don't get a picture of these people that are like leaping and bounding in their faith, you know, pressing forward. You know, it's not some preach where the guy's trying to, you know, hold them back. He's trying to push them forward and to stop them from going backwards. And I think that's true, Jeff. You know, we're most susceptible to false teaching when we're hungry, when we're tired. And I think these Jewish Christians that have become Christians, you know, they're looking for a way out at all of this. They see the coming persecution that's about to hit them. And they're looking for a way out. And you bet there was probably teaching around at the time that says, you know, do this. You know, you can be a Christian, but you can also do this. Or you don't have to follow that part of Jesus' teaching. And that might be really, you know, that might be really, you know, sweet to the hearer's ears when they see what's gonna happen in the coming years. But the Hebrews writer challenges them to stay strong, to remember their leaders, to remember what they taught them, to remember the original gospel that they heard, and don't let it become tainted in your weakness that's coming. And then he references a very specific strange teaching, or diverse and strange teaching that is coming from them, where it says, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which has not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Strengthened by foods. And I was like, what is that? Who can hazard a guess at what strengthened by foods is, or where food might appear in these Jews' religion before they become Christians? Going back. Yeah. Yeah. Couldn't eat certain things. And you've got, I remember what one preach I heard when I was growing up is that you can tell the story of the Bible by different feasts that they had. You know, you can separate all the major things in the Bible by the different feasts. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is. You know, sometimes and food is mentioned a lot in the New Testament. You know, when I was looking down the references that the commentary had picked out talking about food, I'm like, there is far too many references for food in the New Testament. You know, it's not something that we struggle with. I don't struggle with, you know, should I eat at this restaurant? Is it okay for me as a Christian to eat at this restaurant? I don't know if that's true for any restaurants in town, but we don't struggle with that. So what is this for them, and what is this for us? And again, I think the Jewish Christians here were struggling. They were going back to find strength in their old ceremonies, rituals, and special meals. You know, they were finding strength. And, it was so weird where it says it's good for us to be strengthened by grace so that and not by food. So he's saying that these people were trying to find strength in the foods and the meals that they were eating. But we're not to do that. We're not to live in the old covenant's ceremonies and promises with their specific foods. and it has not benefited those who devoted to them. You know, he's saying, look at those people. You know, what benefit do they have that you do not now have in the new covenant? It's ridiculous to go back to them. And yeah, in 10 where it says, we have an altar by which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That's quite a strong statement for preaching in the place that this guy's, where we think this guy's preaching. You know, to say that those who serve the tent have no right to come and eat at our altar, or to eat at, what does it say? Have no right to eat. He's creating a strong statement about the demarcation between the Old Testament and the New Covenant. You know, I was trying to think about sort of a tagline for these few verses, and I thought, you know, it's a culture at odds with Christianity. And for these Hebrews here, maybe the big thing was the old ceremonies, the old rituals and all of that. You know, it's a really, maybe a really big gray area in their lives. You know, where do I have, you know, and these people have families. These people have mothers, brothers, fathers that aren't possibly Christians. You know, where do they get to partake in all of these things? And, you know, this is built into them. This is their culture for thousands of years. And now they've suddenly got to give it up and go another way. And for us, the challenge is, where is our gray area in the culture that we're living? You know, I look at myself, and when I was working in the secular environment, how did these people know I was a Christian? And a lot of people knew I was a Christian because it would come up in conversation. But maybe without that conversation, how did they know? What were the gray areas in my life where I wasn't completely committing over to Christ and his ways? And the stuff that I was still saying, you know, this is probably okay because it's just a part of my culture. It's just something that I do. There's tons of stuff around that, from what we choose is acceptable to watch on TV or other stuff. You know, I'm fairly lax. You know, I heard some kids growing up, you know, they weren't allowed to watch The Simpsons and things like that. And I'm like, wow, that's really crazy strict. But you think about it, you know, like maybe we're not being called to something so harsh as that. But where is the line between our culture and Christianity and what we choose to take part in? And I think that's what we can get from here as well. Jeff, yeah. Right.
So I'm wondering if that's referencing that our atonement is Christ on the cross, and we are able to partake in battle.
Yeah, where it says that they have no right to eat.
Right.
Yeah,
I wonder if it's kind of throwing it, because there wasn't an atonement sacrifice they couldn't eat. They weren't allowed to give the sacrifice that traditionally.
Yeah.
It's kind of an interesting reference there.
I think because it talks about, the writer of Hebrews is definitely going and talking about the Day of Atonement when he's talking about the sacrifice outside the camp. I don't know when he's talking about the foods earlier, that he's talking about that specific atonement.
About the part where he says the altar, we have no right to eat from.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like that they don't have the right to eat from, but we do, because Christ, essentially have the right to that.
Yeah. We have the right to take on the sacrifice. Yeah. Yeah.
It would have meant a lot to them if that was correct.
Yeah. And that's where it kind of doesn't make sense, where we're looking through the New Testament, we're going like, why is it talking about food so much? You know, we have to look at, okay, what does it mean for them, and then how do we transpose that onto to what we struggle with? And it says, talking about the Day of Atonement. So what was the Day of Atonement? Can anyone give me what it was? Jeff? Yeah. That's right. So one day a year they would offer up sin for all of the unintended sins. Yeah. Things that you didn't know that you were doing. Like, no one can live a perfect life, and even you sin. Yeah. You sin and you don't even know that you're sinning. You think you're doing something right, and actually it's a sin. So they understood. And God declared that, okay, you need a Day of Atonement that takes care of all your ignorance as well, because you guys aren't smart. And the writer of Hebrews is about to draw us to that Day of Atonement. So in 11 it says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest's sacrifice, as a sacrifice for sin, For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And this is where this reference is talking about, you know, the sacrifice that was burned outside the camp was on the Day of Atonement. One of the commentators says this about the Day of Atonement. So speaking of the offering of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:27 says, "The bull and the goat for the sin offerings whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, offal are to be burned up." This verse is the backdrop of what we're reading in Hebrews 13 here, which reiterates the author's interpretation of Christ as the Day of Atonement sacrifice. He's the new Day of Atonement sacrifice. And it offers two parallels between Jesus' sacrifice and Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is just the Jewish word for the Day of Atonement. Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. As the Old Covenant atonement sacrifices were taken outside the camp, so Jesus also was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. The purpose of Jesus' sacrifice was to make the people holy. Jesus' high priestly offering, however, was through his own blood. One vital point the author's extensive defense that this offering is the superior offering. Yeah. So it's going to talk again about outside the camp here. So if someone can read 13:12 to 14. So just the two verses there, 12 to 14. Three verses, rather.
"So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come."
Yeah. So there we're seeing again that just like the Day of Atonement, the writer is referencing something that the people at the time knew very well, but we don't know very well at all. So again, what he's using as an allusion here to Jesus is the Day of Atonement. And then he offers something very practical after us. You know, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." What is he talking about when we're saying we're called to outside the camp? What is the camp? What is the tent? It's the tabernacle. It's Jerusalem. It's their Judaism he's calling them out of. Go outside of your Judaism. What happened when Jesus went outside of their understanding of Judaism? They killed him. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." You know, again, we're in the last chapter of Hebrews here, and we've heard about persecution. We've talked about that in previous weeks, and what is coming for these people that are reading this, or that are hearing this spoken. But here, the right, and you know, we know that the guy is pulling out his big punches as he ends what he's saying here, and there, here very sternly, he says, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." You know, with previously where he said these Jewish Christians were living in this massive gray area where they may be accepting some of the stuff that shows them as very Jewish to maybe take off, maybe ease some of the suffering that they're experiencing at the time. The writer here is telling you, no, go outside the camp and bear the reproach. What a challenge, you know. And okay, we talked about the gray area. Okay, what's the gray area in our lives? What are the things that I've got to do? And it's not just what are the things that do I have to give up? What TV shows shouldn't I watch? Or what music shouldn't I listen to? Or any of that, you know, very easy stuff to pick out. You know, some of the stuff that is going to call us outside the camp of their culture is going to immediately affect them as soon as they do it. For us, it's standing up for a lot of stuff that's happening politically. You know, as soon as we stand up for these things, we're going to have to bear the reproach that Jesus himself endured. And then in 14, he says, For here, talking about earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And in the previous chapter, we've talked about, you know, he's been mentioning the new Jerusalem that's coming. He's saying, don't look to this city, don't live in this city, don't live in this culture. Look at the one that's coming and bear the reproach that Jesus himself bared. Yeah. And then let's go on to just finish up here. And can someone read 15 and 16, please?
For him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to be good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Yeah. And here we go again. You know, it's kind of confusing for us. You know, I don't live in a world of sacrifices where I have to do things all the time. But the writer is courteous to the people he's talking to and uses terminology accordingly that they continue to understand. Which is kind of for us, you know, continue to offer sacrifices. You know, for me as a new covenant Christian, and that's all I've ever known, you know, that this is actually like, okay, what sacrifices do I have to offer up here? But really, we're just talking about good works. Two things. Let's look at this. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Sacrifice of praise is something that we see all throughout the Psalms and is really just worship, or you could also call it a prayer of, or a prayer of thanks is the real word. So we would see this as worship. So let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then it says the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. And that's just really encouraging. Well, that like it uses quite a descriptive language that maybe he didn't need to use here. But the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, the people that acknowledge Jesus, that rightly see Jesus who he is, their very lips have fruit that comes off of them. You know, when we're in worship, when we're in praise, or we pray, there's fruit that comes from us if we rightly know Jesus. And we're to be encouraged to live out that. And 16, very practically, do not neglect to do good works and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, our faith is not, you know, in our culture right now, it's like, okay, this is your personal faith. This is your personal walk with Jesus. Just keep it to yourself. Don't offend others. It's just spiritual and personal. But here the writer of Hebrews is, okay, your spirituality and your faith and your salvation should be outworked by good works, and it should shine amongst this community. So we're called to live lives that are so black and white that it causes, what is the word he used? The reproach that he endured. So we're called to live lives that bring reproach on us for some of the things that we stand up for. But in that reproach, we're also called to still do good works. Right? We don't just live in the reproach and say, woe is me, these are the things that I'm going to beat my drum, and this is what I say, and you know, this is what the Bible says. We're called to do that along with, or no, we're not called to do exactly how I described it, but we're called to do it along with good works, that the people know our hearts, that and it's a sacrifice pleasing to God, directly to God. Awesome. Thanks. Are you wanting a break there, Mark, or...? Okay, we'll take a 5-minute break and then we'll come back. Thanks.
Good job, Deborah. Thank you, Andy, so much. Good beginning, Deborah. I think that's a good introduction to what you did in this chapter, because it's kind of like, oh yeah, and oh yeah, and don't forget, oh yeah, and oh yeah, oh yeah, but don't forget, and oh yeah. You know, a number of times we've said in this course, good theology always comes with a testimony. And there's been a lot of theology in this book. I mean, tabernacles and covenants and sacrifices, and there's a lot of theology in this book. But good theology always comes with a testimony. What I mean by that is it always brings life change. So to go to a class at a Bible school or a seminary, good to get the information, but if it doesn't translate into a changed life, you're just sort of getting good at Bible trivia. It's not really, you know, you're not really doing much good. And so I love this last chapter, that it's so grounded in reality and just very, very common everyday things, the checkbook, the bedroom. I mean, just really, really common everyday things. And good theology should do that. It should change not only the way that we think, but the way that we act. So we get into a couple of very practical things in the last part of this chapter. Sort of see it as three chunks of Scripture or three groups of Scripture. And the first subject that comes up is this issue of relating to our spiritual leaders. You see that in, we'll read 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. I'll read 18 too. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. How many of you know that there is a lot in the Bible about leadership, spiritual leadership? We saw that in the course that we taught last semester, the biblical leadership course. There's just so many things in the Bible about how to lead, why you should lead well, what are the qualifications for leadership. There's just a lot of stuff about how to lead. But it doesn't really make any sense to have leaders if you don't have followers. That's kind of the definition of leadership in a way. And there's actually very little in the Bible about, well, how do you be a good follower? And this is a great passage that talks about, well, as a spiritual person in the context of a local church, how do I relate to the spiritual leaders that God has put in place in that local church? And, you know, pretty good quick and dirty way to think about it is two things, obey and pray. You know, and we see that in the scripture. First thing we see this is obey your leaders and submit to them. Thinking a lot about these two words and doing a little thinking about them, and there definitely is a lot of overlap. They're probably synonyms in lots of ways. But I think obedience speaks about our actions and the things we do. So when a spiritual leader, a trusted spiritual leader in our life says to do something, we obey, we do that, we make that change. But how many of you know you can, you know, be sitting down on the outside and standing up on the inside? You know, it's like the two-year-old, get in the car seat. Well, they'll be in the car seat, but inside they're still standing up, you know. And I think the second word, submit, is more an attitude of willingness to say, you know what, I place myself under, that's a very literal translation of that word, I place myself under the leadership of the spiritual leaders that God has appointed in my local sphere, in this context probably the local church. So we need to submit to our spiritual leaders. And then he gives some very powerful realities about spiritual leadership. He says, they're keeping watch over your souls. That's very powerful. Andy mentioned that earlier tonight. That probably is the best job description in a way of what spiritual leaders are called to do. Spiritual leaders watch over our souls. So when we get sidetracked, when we get off track, when we lose the plot, the spiritual leader comes into our life and lovingly says, hey, here's the way back. And we've seen that all the way through this book. This person who wrote this book was a good spiritual leader. You know, remember a couple of times, it's pretty intense. It's, you know, he's like, whoa, you know, you're about to fall off the rails. So there's a lot of things. And yet there's many loving passages in this book where he encourages them and says, keep on, keep going. That's a good spiritual leader. And a good spiritual leader keeps watch over our souls. So as followers, when we realize that they're actually not out to get us or to make our life horrible, they're actually out when they're doing it well and they're under the authority of God, they're out to keep watch over our souls. That helps me to be a good follower when I realize the job description, so to speak, of the people that are over me, that are leading me as spiritual leaders in my life. And then it says, they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Now that's very sobering because I not only am a person under authority, but I'm a person that has a measure of authority in our local church as an elder. And I know that I'm going to have to give an account for how I've used my time, how I have shepherded God's sheep, how I have prepared his bride. That's very sobering. Paul says to Timothy, not many of you should become teachers because you'll incur a greater judgment or a stricter judgment. So one of the things that I think is helpful is to understand that this is a great responsibility. Our spiritual leaders carry a great weight, and they're going to be graded, evaluated, encouraged, rewarded in heaven based on that great weight. So I think it helps us to understand the reality. Spiritual leadership is not just messing around or being some big cool guy or some fat cat or somebody who gets a big expense account. That's not true spiritual leadership. True spiritual leadership comes with an incredibly great weight. And any of you that have strapped that on know what I'm talking about, that weight that comes, that you will give an account before the Lord. So I think it's good for us as followers to realize these people aren't just goofballs. They're carrying a weight and they're going to be accountable to God. So it helps us to understand that. They keep watch over your souls. They'll have to give an account. And now this is a great line. Just so practical. I love what he says. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a church culture that was kind of let's keep our spiritual leaders groveling and poor, and that way they'll be really spiritual. Where I saw this is in rural Alberta, in the small little communities that meet in the Grange halls and out in the area. There was kind of an attitude, look, we want the best protection that we could do for our spiritual leaders is to make them miserable. So we'll be cantankerous and we'll have votes on what toilet paper to buy and we'll do all the stuff we can because we don't want too much power to go to those people so this thing gets out of control. You know, it's kind of like this checks and balances that we want to have in our spiritual leadership. We don't want them to have too much authority in our lives. So we're going to make life miserable for them, and that'll keep them in check. That's a really stupid way to think. That's stinking thinking. And he says so clearly, what advantage would that be to you? If they're groaning and your spiritual leaders hate what they do, and they get out of bed and say, oh, please, Lord, not one more Sunday with these people, these rebellious people. How is that good for us? We've gotten that thing backwards. I think Satan's sown a lie into that says, if they're miserable, they're spiritual. The writer of Hebrews says, no, there's no joy in that. How much better when you have spiritual leaders that you're encouraging, saying, yeah, you go on. They're powering in the Lord, and they're really caring, and there's great joy, and there's a release of their gifts. Doesn't that sound like a more fun place to be a follower in than somebody who just can't stand being around you because their life is so miserable and their ministry is so miserable and you treat them so miserably? And a lot about that in Scripture. So he says, you know what? Let them do it joyfully. So the first thing for our leaders is a good follower obeys and submits. And the second thing is we pray for our leaders. Don't underestimate this. You see this so many times, especially at the end of Paul's books. Pray for us that we can. Pray for us that we will. You know, fill in the blank. And a lot of the end of his epistles. And this person says, pray for us. And an interesting little thing, he says, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. Now, it's difficult to unpack exactly what he meant here. But whoever wrote this definitely knew that the people who read this knew what he was talking about. We don't have that benefit 2,000 years later. We can do a little detective work. But something was coming. There were some accusations of maybe of some kind going against this spiritual leader who wrote this book. I think this person is good evidence, had an influence either currently or sometime in the past in this local church or with these people or the sphere of influence. There may have been something coming at them that was being thrown against them. We see that in the book of 2 Corinthians. People tried to discredit Paul's ministry as an apostle, and it was, talk about making his life miserable. They were doing that in spades. So there's something, he says, pray for us, for we sure we have a clear conscience. We're desiring to act honorably in all things. We don't know what this was. I mean, were these guys, was the author maybe in a situation with the Roman government where he could have paid somebody off and he had gotten free, but he wanted to do the right thing, so he didn't? Who knows what the situation was, but he's asking for prayer and saying, look, we have a clear conscience, but we want to continually to act honorably in all things. That's the heart of a true spiritual leader. When you hear someone who says, you know what, I want to be not only just right at the edge of what's right, I want to be well beyond that in terms of acting honorably. I don't want to be in a situation where there could even be a reason for reproach in my life. And if somebody brings it, I want it to be a situation that's obvious, and anybody knows me how stupid that sounds, because I'm trying to live my life well above that breaking point. So he said, pray for us. But you can see the difficulty in that. And as a spiritual leader, I know that wrestle, like trying to be above reproach. And sometimes you do the right thing and you get hit, and people say you didn't do the right thing. And so it's very challenging and very discouraging at the same time. And I love the transparency of this leader, who says to these people who had definitely some influence in their life, hey, pray for us. We're trying to do the right thing here. You know, even though it's hard, and even though some people might not see it as that, we're trying to do the right thing. And then 19, pray because I'll be restored to you sooner. This person wanted to get back to them. Whatever the situation was, we don't know. They were separated, and you see this heart of a shepherd wanting to get back with the sheep. It says, pray. Something was preventing this leader. I don't know if it was imprisonment or, you know, poor travel conditions or money, or there was some reason that they couldn't get together. Maybe they had a responsibility in another church, in an apostolic commitment, and they seemed like maybe they were spending too long. Whatever the deal was, I don't know, but he says, look, pray, because I want to get back to you, but I can't do that just yet. So, relating to our spiritual leaders, obey and pray. So there's a good little 101 about how to be a good follower. Everybody talks about leadership in the church. We need to think about followership as well in the church. Comments or observations on being good followers? Anybody been part of churches where it's keep them poor and keep them mad and keep them unhappy? That's spiritual. You know what I'm talking about? You've been as part of a little church that kind of had that attitude? We certainly have been part of a couple of those. Yeah. Yeah.
And, that was the church that I was in before. And,
yeah.
So the leader didn't, basically, they weren't able to, to lead spiritually.
That's right. We've been part of many churches like that, and I can tell you about a leader who leads with groaning. That leads to leaders who lead with groaning. I'm so grateful to be part of a church where we're attempting to apply a biblical model of biblical leadership with apostolic oversight. It's very freeing, and it allows us to get stuff done, hard things done. So, good. Yeah, Jeff?
What about a church situation where they use this verse to say, well, your leader says this, it's now God's word, and you're in violation?
You know, as soon as somebody says that, Jeff, the game is over already. If somebody has to play that authority card, my opinion is they don't actually have true spiritual authority in the first place. Because a leader who's a godly person, who's under the authority of God, who is respected in the community, they never have to play the authority card. That's playing the authority card, saying, respect the office. Well, you know. Show me in the Word. Show me in the Word. There's different levels in the Word of Gray. My daughter's rolling her eyes because she didn't get to watch The Simpsons growing up. So we're one of those families, Andy. Can you imagine? They actually exist? One of those families that didn't let their children watch The Simpsons? Yeah, well, you had TV. You were allowed TV. So, Jeff, there's areas of doctrine which we have to stand on, and there's got to be areas of liberality. So there's a lot of areas like that. But, I don't think as leaders we can say you can't do this if we don't see it in the Word of God. You can say, hey, this is why I don't think you should do this. This is why I don't do this based on these principles. But
many people would say, though, that gives the leader the authority to make a distinct mark. Because we call culture rules.
Anybody who's talking like that as a leader, Jeff, has lost the game, in my opinion. This is the whole point. When you have someone who's has that understanding of keeping watch over the souls, that reference of keeping, they're going to have an account before God who wants to do things honorably and this kind of thing. That's the kind of leader that doesn't do that. And if you have someone who's doing that, I think you got to ask yourself and say, wait a minute, am I in the right place? Am I in the place of that there's godly leadership in the church? It's a red flag for me, Jeff, when I see people pounding the thing on things that are extra biblical like that. Let's go on. Good question. Don't have a great answer, but I have a guess a few of us have lived through that. But let's keep going. Yeah. First one, relate to spiritual leaders. Second one, there's a blessing in here, and this is a great benediction. And, I don't want to parse out a benediction because it's not meant to be like that, but there's a few things here. It talks about God, and then he talks about three things to remind them. Remember, this book is a lot about reminding these Hebrew Christians. The God of peace, okay? So remember, in the middle of all the turmoil, might have lost your job, might have not been able to do Christmas with your family, there's a God of peace in the middle of that. The one who raised Jesus, don't forget, Jesus is the one who's the high priest. He actually did come back from the dead, just reminding this, and our great shepherd. Of course, Psalm 23 would be something that would come right to these people's minds. They knew Psalm 23 probably by memory in terms of the good shepherd who lays his life down, who all that stuff. So this is the God we're talking about. And then he says, interestingly, by the blood of the covenant, by the blood of the eternal covenant, this is the God who we're talking about, and based on the blood of the eternal covenant, he says, be equipped, or God will equip you. So that's pretty cool. We talked a lot about covenant, a lot about blood, and it seems like it was a little bit kind of ethereal at some point, but actually, it's part of the divine connection between God and us in the equipping process is that covenant of blood that Jesus gave, that eternal divine covenant. So it's pretty cool. It's the means or the thing that the blessing of God flows through into this next part, the blood of the covenant, and then he says, be equipped. Yeah, we'll go to that next.
You mentioned here Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And like when we think of sheep,
It's God's biggest joke in the Bible, by the way. If you've ever had sheep, they are dumb. They are dumb.
Thank you. And not only that, they have no natural defense mechanism.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
So, like, when you think of that,
that's right.
Like, they call the confident souls, they know the shepherd's voice.
Yeah. Yes.
So, like, we, the dumb sheep, yeah, can't do anything good,
yeah,
of eternal value on our own.
That's right.
But when we look to him,
yeah,
he will equip us.
People who live in the city go, oh, Psalm 23, the sheep of his hand. Isn't that cute little sheep? He's petting zoo. I've been there before. Ranchers and farmers go, ha ha, what a joke. God is calling us such idiots. Anyway, let's keep going. So by the blood of the covenant, now here's where he's getting to. Here's the blessing, that God's going to equip you with a couple of things. One is everything good. Second thing is that we'll be able to do his will, and that all of this is pleasing in God's sight, and Jesus gets the glory. That's a pretty cool blessing. Because of the blood of the covenant, God wants everything good for us. He wants us to do his will. That pleases God, and Jesus gets the glory. You know, we don't get the glory as God equips us. It's not like people say, wow, that's really a spiritual person. Let's get the spotlight on them. How many of you know that a truly mature believer or a truly mature believer, a leader, you don't walk away with an impression of the leader going, wow, what a cool person. You go away, what a cool Jesus. That's a good leader. That's a good preacher. That's a good worship leader. When you go away with your eyes on Jesus instead of saying, whoa, what a superstar. No. Who was that guy? Because all I see is Jesus. That's a good leader. And I think that's what's great about this blessing. That's where God's trying to get all of us. That any interactions we have, people don't get left with a feeling like, wow, isn't that person cool? You know, Brian used to be such a rotter, but he's not now. Well, that's true. But we want to see Jesus, and we are seeing Jesus in you and other, all of us, you know. Great blessing. So it's a wonderful blessing that he leaves. And then the third part is kind of a conclusion. Maybe even a postscript, kind of, as they were just rolling it up and putting this on. Oh, wait. I just want to say a few more things. Give me the pen quick. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you briefly. We've been 3 months trying to sort this book out, 13 chapters. I've written you briefly. I guess in the grand scheme of things, it's brief. But I love that he says, yeah. I'm in concluding 20 minutes later. I'm just landing this now. Who are you looking at in the room? Why are you looking around the room? Oh, I love it. But I like this word bear. Bear with my word of exhortation. It's an old word. It means strap it on, live with the thing, carry the thing. There are some heavy things in this book. And I'm sure it would be easy for some people to want to blow this book off that received like, forget you. I'm not, you know, who are you to tell me that? I love that the shepherd heart says, guys, bear with this thing. Strap it on. It's going to chafe you a little bit, but work it through and it'll come through for your strength and your growing. These hard things I've had to say to you, bear with them. Hang on to them. Don't chuck it out. Just because it's hard, don't cast it aside, but bear with it. It's a neat thing. This word of exhortation. And then he talks about Timothy. This is kind of cool in verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. As far as I know, we don't really know of a historical time in the book of Acts and stuff where Timothy got imprisoned. Timothy was sort of a second generation of leaders, you know, like the apostles and Apostle Paul. That was sort of the first generation. But Timothy, Paul calls him my true son in the faith. So we don't really know too much historically about those guys, but I'm not surprised that first generation was imprisoned and eventually, you know, martyred, all of them except for John, who lived quite long. But that same second generation guys like Timothy and Titus and that group of guys, they went through the same deal. So here's whoever wrote this thing, knew Timothy, and saying, hey, you know, Timothy's out of jail, yahoo, and he'll come and see us, and I'll see him soon if he comes. So you see this connectedness between the generations of biblical and spiritual leadership in the first generation. We're probably in that handoff, you know, where we are, if we're right about the date, mid-50s here, late 50s, just before the big breakout of persecution. You know, a lot of those first-level guys are dead now. Peter's dead. A lot of the guys are dead. And now this next generation, Timothy's taking on, but they're taking the heat just like those first-generation guys are. So he says he'll come to see me. And then he says, greet your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. This is hard to understand. Could mean all the Roman Christians who were Jews who got kicked out into the first persecution that happened 15 years before, they're spread all over the place, and I've been running into them, and they want to let you to know, if these guys were in Rome, let's say, that they're thinking of you. Okay? Could be the other way around. Could be this person's in Rome and says, hey, all the Christians here, for you guys that are in dispersion, one way or the other, you get the sense of this connectedness of the Christian community, this bigger kind of a picture, us to Nepal, us to South Africa, us to, you know, that kind of a picture and that kind of a bridge. I just love that it goes way back, and that's how this whole thing started. We send your greetings. And then, of course, the end, such a great ending for the book, Grace Be With All of You. Unmerited favor from God, because you need it. In the difficulties you're in, receive the grace of God in all the troubles and all the trials and all the stuff that's probably coming very quickly. Like Andy said, everybody saw the handwriting on the wall. Nero was getting whacked and starting to do crazy stuff. And the whole thing, it's like a washer getting out of balance. It was just getting worse and worse toward the end of the 50s and into 60 AD, into the 60s. Grace be with you. Hang on to that grace of God, that unmerited favor of God. Like Debbie said, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? No matter how bad this gets, even if you shed your blood, which you said earlier in the book, you haven't done that yet. Even if it comes to that, actually, how bad is that in the big picture of the thing? We go to heaven, we get to be with Jesus. You know? So what can man really do to us? You can take our life away, but you can't take away what really matters. That's our eternity with God. So I think that's a great encouragement, and I hope you see this book as an encouraging book. Again, I want to wander around heaven in my spare time and find the first group that this was written to. Say, tell me, how did this feel? And were you encouraged? What was hard? I'm just looking forward to having some iced tea and long conversations with some of the folks that got this. But I think we have gotten some insight in the last 3 months into what they received and the value of this book. So I hope, like me, you see this book not as a scary, unfriendly, stern, hard-to-understand book, but actually a pretty cool love letter for people that were really needing some love and some encouragement and some direction. So I ask you at the beginning of class if you could just share just really briefly, you know, a couple sentences. What has the Lord done in your life as you've been studying and reading this book? Anybody want to share something? Yeah, Louise. Yeah. That we'll be given the grace, you know, and we'll be strengthened and able to. Good. Good. Excellent. Anybody else? How would the Lord touch you in this last 3 months as you read this book and thought about it? Yeah, it was kind of a depressing week, wasn't it? Yeah, I taught that one.
that really challenged me, and it challenged me a lot, It really challenged me, and I got to a place where I realized I need to let go and to trust more, and that was really cool for me. And that what Dina was talking about, God's will is the prize, God's will is the prize, that resonated with me.
Good. Good. Good, Donna. Excellent.
Yeah.
Good. Anybody else? How's the Lord touched you in these last couple months in this book?
I think
Mm-hmm.
I am going through this first thank you and thanks. Thanks. It's good. I realize how little I know. It kind of hit me that there's a lot of things that I don't know. And when you go through this the way that we did, talking about how the culture, what they were thinking, and how they related their culture, I kept asking myself, how does this affect me today? In my culture. And I even things like defining what words mean. I remember asking Andy, well, what's discipline mean? Or what just that simple word definition, which I want to think means one thing in our culture. But is that really what God was trying to say to us? And I quite like, we've always thought we should take it in context, but I like how we often took the book in context,
yeah.
Right? Not just the verses or the chapters, but the book.
Yeah, I learned that a lot about this book. I realized a lot of things that I misunderstood about this book was because I just never had a chance to, never took the time to see it as a whole. And that when I did that, a lot of stuff wasn't as scary as I thought it was in this book. So. Yeah, yeah, it's good. It's good for all of what we read in the Bible. So, anybody else? Good. Yeah.
Jesus and, but I mean, like, it is so cool just to go back and to read all those old clues and to read why they were put in place.
Yes.
And so that's one of the things I also enjoyed, is how I kept on going back and looking back.
Yeah.
And showing that, yes, there was just to show how futile we are.
Yeah, it's good. It's
but
good.
There's a better way.
Good.
Right? And so
what?
I love the psychology, but I love
Yeah. That 1-2 punch of the creation of the cross class in winter and this class has really made me love the Old Testament more than ever and appreciate it more, you know. So, good. Well, we're going to do one thing in closing tonight. We're going to read the blessing, the benediction. But it doesn't just have to be the priest dude who reads the benediction. We can benedict each other. So if you've got that in our ESV, otherwise it sounds like we're praying in tongues, but that's okay. I want you to stand, if you could, and just take... Chapter 13, verse 20, and we're going to read it to each other as a blessing. Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to make sure before the class starts, people taking a hill, you know, the war when you're fighting and you get a hill that's a really good spot, and putting and placing the flag on it. And I feel like we've done this together. We've learned so much. Let's keep that.
That's a great picture, Dina, because that's exactly what the book was for those people too. You've come to this place. Don't back off of that, you know. Don't give that ground up. It was hard fought. Good. So let's read it. We'll start at verse 20, and you can look down and up because we're blessing each other. And we'll read through 22. You ready? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this course and for this book, and for your blessing, Holy Spirit, being our teacher in this and our guide, Lord. And I thank you. I thank you for this word picture of not letting go of this ground. Lord, we even say in a prophetic way, agreeing with you, Holy Spirit, we're not going to back off where you've brought us, Lord. And the things you've given us and the places we've grown, Lord, we don't want to cede those back to the enemy, Lord. So we stand in agreement with you and say this is your ground and what you've done, we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, friends. Have a super summer.